blessing this morning to have Mr. Barlow come and sing such a wonderful song for us. At this time, if our children would come forward, it's time for Children's Church. So if you all would make your way down to the front. And while they're coming forward, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where we continue in our study in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, where what we've seen up to this point is that this is a troubled church, a church that has many difficulties. And Paul, like a loving father to this church, writes them a letter to try to encourage them to live in a way that honors the Lord, to live in unity together, not divisive, not selfishly, but out of love for one another, and to live in a manner of purity and holiness, so that this church would represent God Himself in their purity and holiness to the watching world. And so last week we studied a passage where two men were taking each other to court, arguing. Instead of having the church in all of its wisdom handle this matter, these people brought it out into the public square, and there the world saw the difficulties that the church was going through. And so Paul did not want them to air their dirty laundry. They thought they were a super spiritual church, but Paul shows them their lack of maturity again and again, trying to guide them and to be pleasing to the Lord. Just like Mr. Barlow just saying, the desire is to be like Jesus. That's what the church of the living God is to do. Is to become more and more like Jesus as they receive God's grace and mercy each and every day, living by the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the power of the flesh. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 12, we'll read through verse 20, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raises the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we gather around your word as people who know that you have something to say. And God, you speak to us most powerfully in your word, where you make your will known, you make your desires for our lives known. And this morning as we read this passage, and Lord, as we open it up and try to understand what it is that you'd have to say to us, God, please give us spiritual wisdom from above, that we would understand this text and seek to apply it to our own lives and be more like Jesus as we do so. Please give us your spirit as a teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last verse of this passage summarizes the theme quite well, where Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." So because of that, what you do with your body isn't just your business. What you do with your body isn't just your business, it is the Lord's, because the Lord owns your body. Your body is His. So this morning, we need to make it clear that your body, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been joined to Him by faith, your body belongs to Jesus. It's not just yours anymore, but we'll get to that in a few minutes. The philosophy of the day in Greek culture was that there was a higher value placed on the spirit than on the body. In fact, because of some of the philosophies of the day, everything material was seen as evil to some, and only the spiritual things were good. And it makes a little bit of sense, doesn't it? I mean, the body and those things material are going to fade away, are going to pass away from this world, but the spirit is going to live on. But Paul would make it clear to this church here in Corinth, where this philosophy has seemed to seep in some, that there's a sharp line that connects the things done in the body with the impact that those things make upon the spirit. You are in union. Your body and your spirit are together. There is no separation, in a sense, of this part is good and this part is not good, or this part is really me and this part is not really me. You are a unity of body and spirit. And so it matters to God what you do with your body. It matters to God. And so the church in Corinth would believe, or try to believe, that any pleasure that they wanted to indulge in, they could, because it didn't matter what they did with the physical flesh that was on them. So Paul makes a carefully constructed argument against their faulty views, and I want to show those this morning in 3 points. And the first one is God's concern. God's concern. This is verses 12 through 14, where it says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." There's a few statements here at the beginning of this passage that might be a little bit troublesome for us. Like, what does Paul mean when he says all things are helpful for me? Or maybe when he says food is meant for the stomach, or the stomach for food? It's almost as if we don't really understand what is trying to be communicated here. And I want us to think about some of the common sayings that we have in our day, that if someone, if the Lord doesn't return in, say, 1,000 years, and somebody looks back on our literature, the things that we've written, maybe the sayings that we have here in America, and reads them, they might be a little perplexed. They might read something like, "He let the cat out of the bag." You know, they'd be like, "What is this talking about? What does it mean to let a cat out of the bag?" You know, that would be lost a little bit in translation, wouldn't it? To us, though, we all know what it means. Said something that he really wasn't supposed to say. Or what if we were to write and they read, "She woke up on the wrong side of the bed." Like, well, what does that mean to wake up? I mean, what does it matter which side of the bed that one wakes up on? It doesn't really, but we know what it means is woke up, was a little bit grouchy when they got up. So we understand that in translation, but maybe those who would read our literature would not later on. And I think that's what's taking place here. These were common sayings in Corinth, where they would say, "All things are lawful for me," or "Food is for the stomach, and stomach for food." And when those things were said, everybody else in the culture understood them plainly, but yet we, 2,000 years later, don't understand so well. The opening statement, "All things are lawful for me," means I can do whatever I want. Who are you to tell me what I can do? I have freedom because this is my body to do whatever I want with it. Or I'm free to pursue pleasure with my body however I wish, and you don't have any right to tell me what I can do. After all, that is what the body is meant for, right? At least here in Corinth it does. To be used for pleasure. To be used for pleasure. Physical things for pleasure, spiritual things for peace of mind. And that might even be kind of a motto for our time. I don't think we're that far from Corinth in this matter, are we? The body is so often used for pleasure, but people still want some sort of spirituality in their life to give them peace of mind. So it doesn't matter what I do with my body. As long as I find peace of mind through some sort of spiritual element in my life, I'm good. And so we've not drifted too far from the Corinthian culture. So what Paul is doing here, he takes the statement that is familiar to them, "All things are lawful for me," and he puts his own spin on it. He introduces with this statement of his, not all things are helpful, or I won't be enslaved by anything, or to food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. He says God will destroy both one and the other, but the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. He puts his own spin on it and says, in effect, whose authority is your body under? Who does it really belong to? Whose are you? Is it yours to do whatever you wish with it? Can nobody really tell you what to do with your flesh? Or does my body belong to God? And he writes this letter, at the very beginning of the letter, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. That means the church which belongs to God. You are His. And he wants to make that plain here. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. God cares what you do with your flesh. He cares what you do with your flesh. Everything material and immaterial is His. He owns it all. Remember the psalm, I think it's Psalm 50, where the psalmist says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything is His. We give to the Lord each week. We had our tithes and offerings, and sometimes we think that 10%, that's God's. I'll give Him His token. The other 90 is mine. That is the wrong way of thinking. 100% of it is His. It all belongs to Him. Everything we see outside, the beautiful blooms that we're now seeing on the trees, nature is enraptured with the sun right now, a sun that we haven't seen a whole lot of here recently. Thankful that it's here. That is God's. It's all His. All of nature, all the people, all the creatures that are on the face of the earth, it's all His. And so that includes our bodies. The body belongs to God. And He made your body in such a way as it is supposed to bring glory to Him. He made it good in the beginning. Made it good to be used for good things. And He made you to have a body into eternity with Him. And so to think that in some way that the spirit is better than the body, or that, you know, when we leave this earth and we're going to be like free-floating spirits out there in heaven forever, that's not the case. Scripture tells us that we will have a body. It's important that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, He asked His disciples to feel Him, touch Him, to see if He was real, because He had a body that could be felt. And right now, the Lord Jesus has a body in heaven. And He will have a body forever. This is one of the amazing things to me about God, is that there was, throughout eternity past, the Trinity was not embodied at all. But yet when God made the earth and made people, it was already in His mind that the second person of the Trinity would have a body now forever. God changed His form, in a sense, when He made this world. And Jesus will have a body in heaven forever, and so will you. And so that's why Paul says here in verse 14, he says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power." He is arguing that your body matters to God, and your body will matter to God into eternity. So do not think what you do with it right now does not make a difference to Him, because it does. Your body matters to God. He is concerned about how you use it. It is His. It is His. And one day He will raise you up with the same glorious body that the Lord Jesus has Himself, a spiritual body, a heavenly body. And He wants to give more ammunition to His argument for this in verses 15 through 17. So point number two is your control. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one woman, one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him." In short, verses 15 through 17 argue that what you do bodily is connected with who you are spiritually. What you do with your body impacts your spirit because you are joined as a body and a spirit. I've got an illustration I'm going to ask the booth to put up that you can see. This is my poor attempt at artistic expression. And it was done with a computer. It's still pretty sad. But I want you to think of all those dots on the bottom of the screen as being the vast sea of humanity that God sees when He looks down from heaven. He sees all these people down on to heaven, and in each person is united with either one of two other people, either Adam and his disobedience or Jesus and his righteousness. So as God looks down from heaven and sees people, there's a dividing line, two paths. One path is that people are still in their sins, the sin of disobedience with Adam, or they have been united to Jesus by faith and have His obedience and righteousness. Turn to the next slide, if you would, please. So everybody's connected to one or the other. I can use my person, which includes my body, right? I can use my person connected to one of these two people for either sin or and disobedience, or I can use my person for obedience and righteousness. Those who are joined to Jesus by faith have the ability to obey by the power of His Spirit. So they can use their bodies as instruments or members of righteousness because they've been joined to Christ. But those who are still connected to Adam, the disobedience of Adam, who aren't trusting in Christ, only draw from the flesh. There is no ability, no overriding ability to overcome sin and disobedience to become obedient to God. Does that make sense? I say this because your body, this physical mass here, is Christ, not just your spirit. So verse 15 here says that your body is a member of Christ. He's talking about your real body. You have been joined to Jesus in some sort of metaphysical, spiritual kind of way, but your body is still part of who you are. It's a member of Christ. Member could also be translated here, instrument of Christ. And so if you were to think about your body as a member of Jesus, think about Him as being the head, your body is like a hand that goes out into the world and does good works and good things for Jesus. It is part of His body that reaches out and does things because it is connected, united, joined with Jesus Himself. Or if you were to think about your body as being an instrument of righteousness, it's been joined to Christ. Think about a musical instrument. Your body is like an instrument that makes melody unto God with the good way that you use it. Your body is an instrument of Jesus because it has really been joined to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so God wants you to know that this morning that you have been united with Christ, not just in spirit, as this text says, but He's saying your body matters. You should be concerned about how you use it, and everything should be used to glorify God. And so the point is that what you do in this fleshy thing makes a difference. It matters. And it has eternal implications. And so how appalling it should be to Paul as he writes this letter, and appalling to us or the Corinthian church, that anybody would join this body that is a member of Christ, he says, to a prostitute. How could it be so that you would choose to do that if you know that you've been united to Jesus? And the point that he makes here comes from a very early statement in the Bible from Genesis, that the two will become one flesh. There is a one flesh union that takes place in the sexual union. The man who joins himself to a prostitute or any woman that is not his wife dishonors Christ as he becomes one flesh with her. The bodily union has spiritual implications. The culture that we live in gives the appearance that sex with whoever one wants to practice it with is not much different than any other hobby that you would decide to take part in. Or that it's just natural to have multiple partners before finding the right person to settle down with. I want to speak for a moment just to the younger people that are still here, those who didn't step out a few moments ago. The way that you use your body right now with self-control and purity or with loose promiscuity will affect the way that you see those with the opposite sex later on. What you do right now with your body has implications for how you interact with the opposite sex later on in life, whether it's in marriage or not. It's going to impact your future marriage because your body is intricately connected to your spirit. And what you do with your body impacts the shaping of your heart, and it impacts the shaping of your mind. Do not think that the things that you do now in the flesh don't impact the way that you think, the way that you see other people. There are no wasted actions, especially with sex. Godly self-control now will produce abundant enjoyment later. So let me say it another way. There is greater gain in godliness. There's greater gain in godliness or greater pleasure in godliness than in what your friends or in what your classmates are doing or will do. There's greater gain to be had in living in obedience to God than everything else that the world tells you will give you pleasure. Lastly, third point, for His glory. For His glory. That's what your body is to be used for His glory. Because of what Paul has said up to this point, his command here to flee sexual immorality shouldn't surprise us, should it? Flee, he says, sexual immorality. But what he says next might surprise us a little bit. He says that every other sin that a person commits is outside the body. But the nature of this one flesh union that takes place in the sexual act causes this particular sin to be against your body or in your body. And guess who indwells the body of believers? Guess who indwells the body of believers? He says here, it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you. How could it be then that you would choose to sin against the dwelling place of God? In chapter 3, Paul told the church that collectively that they were the new temple of God. And so we could say here this morning that God's presence is amongst God's people. But here Paul zeroes in even more on where the Spirit of God or the glory of God now dwells. And he says, God dwells in you. God makes His presence known inside of people, and that is with His Holy Spirit. And so each person in this room, as you go out from this church today, you are living, breathing, walking, talking temples of God. You are temples of God. This should have weight upon us. This should change the way that we see our actions, the way that we do things in this world, if we truly believe that our bodies are the dwelling place of God. If you remember in the Old Testament, it was the most holy place inside the tabernacle, and then later on the temple where God's glory dwelt amongst His people. And I really think that's what Paul is getting at here. This is the weight of the entire passage. Your body is now the temple of God. Sexual immorality of all kinds defiles the temple. It defiles the temple. It makes it unclean. It's a sin against God. It is the place of His presence. And in every activity that you use your body in, it should be to bring glory to God. Isn't this amazing? I mean, Paul is trying to make sure they understand the impact of their physical actions, that you are the new temple of God. In this spiritual way, the Holy Spirit indwells, though. Oh, gosh, I mean, think about that. That has to affect us. That has to change the way that we think about what we do. At least I hope that it does. I have a few principles to apply from this passage that I hope brings things a little more close to home. And I want to step back for a minute into verse 12, because I didn't really cover it very well when we started. And it's here we find help for living. Help for living. And the first principle for living is the principle of love. The principle of love. And so Paul here says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or beneficial or good or profitable. They're saying they can do whatever they want. Like everything's neutral. Paul says, well, maybe you can do a lot of good things. You can do a lot of things in the freedom that you have in Christ, but not everything you do is good. It's not a positive. Not everything is beneficial for you or for other people. So the greatest command that we have been given as a people of God is love. We've heard statements from the Bible like of faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus tells us that people will know His disciples by the way that they love. We are to be a people that demonstrate the love of God wherever we go, which means selfishness or just self-centeredness does not drive us to act. Love must. We must be outward focused, other focused. I should be more concerned about other people than I am myself. And so here at Corinth, the problem they continually encounter is that I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And they're going to try to justify it in whatever means possible that they can. They're going to claim that they're more spiritual, super spiritual, better leaders, more mature. But all the way down the line, Paul just shows, by those statements that you are making, you are just an immature people. You're not showing leadership. You're not showing maturity. You're not showing yourselves to be spirit-led. You're like babies. Grown people in Christ love. They love, and that's the priority in their life. And so to say all things are lawful, the statement that they use in Corinth, it is more self-driven than love-driven. It's probably an excuse to use freedom in Christ to satisfy the pleasure of the flesh. So Paul says here, sure you can, but not all things are good or helpful or beneficial for me or for other people. Sexual immorality should have been clear, even in Corinth, that this was not good or helpful or profitable. But later on in the letter, Paul's going to address another issue in the church. It is meat that has been offered to idols. I know that'll sound strange to us when we get there. Like, what difference does that make? That was part of the Corinthian culture, that they would have meat that would be taken into the temples and offered to idols, and then that same meat would be brought out into the marketplace and sold to people for a cheaper price than other meat. And some Christians would buy it, some Christians would not buy it. Some would say, I shouldn't touch anything that has anything to do with an idol. Some would say, what difference does it make? And Paul wants them to know that the principle that guides you is not by standing on your rights, doing whatever you think you should do, but you should be concerned about what happens to other people when I act. So when I choose to act, is this helpful for both me and them, or is this just for me? So today, I know this is a day where the family gets together around the dinner table to celebrate mom. Everybody probably has that crazy uncle. Or maybe you're that crazy uncle, you know, who says whatever he wants at the table because he gets some sort of kick out of it, thinks it's really funny, but it offends everybody else. Or maybe you enjoy bringing up a topic of conversation that inflames half of the people there that are gathered. You get a kick out of watching their heart rate go up and seeing people blush, but that's not beneficial. That's not good for other people. That's not acting in love. There might be nothing wrong with the topic in and of itself, but it isn't helpful. It doesn't edify. It doesn't build anybody. It could just be neutral. Maybe it tears down. Maybe it hurts or injures. But because you like it, maybe you're willing to say it. We need to be governed by a principle of love and ensure that whatever we do is good for me, but also good for other people. Are my actions and words being used to encourage and to build or to discourage and tear down? Can this thing that I want to do, can it be done in love? Another principle that Paul gives us here at the end, he says it should be able to glorify God in your body. I should be able to do anything that I choose to do. I should be able to say, I can do this to the glory of God. Can I do this to the glory of God? Will it bring praise and honor to God by the way that I conduct myself, or does it detract from His glory and bring reproach on the name of Christ? Second principle is the principle of liberty. He repeats this same phrase again. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. I want you to think about it. What would enslave us? He says, I'm not going to be dominated by anything. Maybe I can do it. I'm not going to be enslaved, dominated, put in prison by anything that I choose to do. Yes, you are free to do many things in Christ, but some of these things would be your master if it could. It would look to dominate you, to addict you, to enslave you in some way. And so we must be careful. And this doesn't just refer to drugs and alcohol, those things that just appeal to the addictive nature of the flesh, but maybe more subtly, the master of my time, the master of my thoughts, the master of my appetite. These things that would control the way that I think, control the way that I spend my time. What is trying to master you? So I think Paul's warning is clear. Jesus has given you the power through the Holy Spirit to cast off the enslaving power of sin and any weight that would try to slow you down from running this race in a way that brings glory and honor to God, this race of life. But be careful. He says, even these things that we think are neutral or don't make any difference, if they could, they would be brought under the sphere or the power of sin, and they would try to enslave me. So be careful, watchful in the things that you try to do. And many of these things probably don't seem to be a big deal. Maybe like technology, food, ideas, maybe even your hobbies. What might try to master you? All these things could be good with the right perspective, but all could be a device to hold you in bondage when you lose self-control. Lastly is the principle of joy. Principle of joy. This isn't from one specific place in our text today, but it's implied. And this is it. The principle of joy is that there is more joy and more pleasure to be had in obedience to Christ than in the fleeting pleasures of immorality. This is so important. This is all over the pages of Scripture. You will have more joy by living in humble obedience to Jesus than by partaking of all the temptations of the flesh that this world offers you. There's more joy in Him. There's more satisfaction in Him. There's more pleasure in Him than there is in all of these other things that the world would offer to you. And I mean both now and into eternity. So make decisions based on what will give you the most pleasure. And what gives you the most pleasure is not the fleeting pleasures of sin, but Jesus. What would please Him? And then also, that would give me the most joy. Sin of any kind, but in this case, in this text here, sexual sin, is a joy thief. It would steal from you. It would rob from you the joy that you would have. Its desire is to crush your joy by the promise of some sort of fleeting happiness. It steals what could have been. It destroys what was. And you probably know of real life instances where this was the case. There is a reward in life of a clean conscience. Oh, that we would long for a clean conscience before God and all of our relationships, because joy is hard to come by when your conscience is attacking. You can't settle down into peace and joy when your conscience is always railing against the way that you're living your life. And what a blessing from God the conscience is. It's a gracious gift from Him that would lead us toward righteous living. And there's also the joy of future reward. Let me close with two passages that speak of future joy through present obedience and faithfulness. And so the point is that your obedience now affects your joy now, and it makes an impact on the joy and the pleasure that you'll have into eternity with Christ. The first one is from Hebrews chapter 11. This is such a good passage. Speaking of Moses, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And so Moses was faced with a choice. I can either have great fleeting pleasures in Egypt with all the riches and all the things that Egypt offers to me, or I can suffer with Christ. Not even a choice for Moses. I would rather choose reproach with the name of Christ, because I know there is more joy, more reward to be had in that than everything else that Egypt or America or anywhere else in the world can offer you. There is more joy in Jesus. The choice should not be a difficult one for us. The way that we live our lives demonstrates where our joy really is. Is it in sin or in the pleasures of the flesh? Or is it in Christ? In obedience to Him, even if I have to suffer reproach for His name. Second passage is Psalm 16, verses 7 through 11. The psalmist says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so the psalmist is saying here that his actions are governed by what he knows will bring him greater pleasure, both now in this life as God walks with him and into eternity when he knows that his life will eventually culminate in the presence of God where he will have the fullness of joy forevermore. So what you do now should impact will impact your future, but also we could say the way that we view our future, where we will we be in the presence of God? That should transform the way that I act now. Future promises made by God impact present decisions. Keep God always out in front of you. Keep your identity in Christ always out there in front of you. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. It should transform the way that I act now. There is a reward for God's people in obedience. God will reward you with great joy now in Christ, by using your body in a way that honors Him, because He owns the body. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You this morning for the opportunity to serve You and to glorify You with this body. And as we go forward from here, God, please lead us to be obedient in all that we do, knowing there is more joy to be had in obedience to Christ than in the pleasures of sin. Because they are fleeting pleasures, but joy in Jesus lasts forever. We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
While Pastor was talking, a song popped into my head that we sang in church when I was like 8 years old. It's like 30 years ago. And it says, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. And it says, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. And this last song is about love. It's about God's love and love that we need, that we need to live on and live by. So if they could stand and join us in our last song as we close.